I think we need to forbid Harry from ever reading scripture again, because again, every time he does, I just know without the British accent, I'm just much more boring than Harry. And so, Harry, you must become a pastor and preach to us. That's your assignment. I'm kidding. So, good morning. I want to begin and talk to you this morning by immediately diving headfirst into a massive controversy. One way or the other, I want to decide, is it Laurel or is it Yanny? Which one? Look at this. Even within the church, there's great division. Now, some of you are like, what in the world are y'all talking about? You're probably not on social media, so let me catch you up to a few controversies going on in the social media world. So there's an audio clip of an individual, I think, saying Laurel, but in different frequencies, it sounds like Yanny. And so even the Darst household is divided among this issue. So Rachel and I played it with our children. We are crystal clear, it says Laurel. Our children are crystal clear, it says Yanny. Even the two-year-old toddler has gone this coup against his mother and father. And so I just kind of want to ask the question, it's one or the other, right? Which one is it? And maybe this reminds us of this sensation, kind of in these controversies of not too long ago. Is the dress gold and white, or is it black and blue? Or the tennis shoe that just went around recently, is it pink and white, or is it mint and gray? Because it's one or the other, right? We look at these pictures, and people, their minds are boggled because we look, and somehow same people looking at the same picture or listening to the same recording see or hear two different things, but it's got to be one or the other. Now, this morning, we're going to continue in this series in and through John. And in many ways, we're going to cover a massive portion of Scripture, so 36 verses. Harry just read a few, just for the sake of time. But I wrestled with maybe doing the whole chapter, all 52, and then I thought we'd be here to about 2 o'clock this afternoon, and I thought some of you guys would just get up and leave. So we're just doing 1 to 36. But in many ways, the tension, though infinitely more important, is similar. That Christ is interacting, and people are concluding different things. He is either the Christ or he's not, one or the other. So it's either Laurel or Yanny, one or the other. He is either the Christ, the Messiah, or he's not. It's one or the other, yet many different people hear or think many different things. They see him and they conclude two different things or two separate things, either he's the Christ or not. They hear him, they hear his word, and they conclude either he is the Christ or he is not the Christ. Which one is it, one or the other? And this morning, the most important question you can ask and answer is that one, is which do you believe? He is the Christ or he is not, one or the other. And this is not just a silly social media trend that kind of boggles our minds scientifically. This is, eternity hangs in the balance on how you answer this question. Is he the Christ or is he not? It's one or the other. He is one or the other. So just in light of that, let's pray and beg for the Lord's help. And we'll jump into John chapter 7. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, our Messiah. And by the power of the Spirit who gives life, God, you say you draw, you've taught us even in this study that you, Father, must draw us unto Christ to see him, to believe in him. You do this by your Spirit through your word. So we pray now, draw us unto Christ. God, pray for any non-Christian who would be here. God, we're thankful they're here. Thankful they're willing to consider Christianity and thankful that they've decided to do that here with us. We pray that they would know this is a good and safe place for them to do that. But we pray you would draw them near to you, that you would open up their eyes to see Christ and his beauty and his glory. And their conclusion would be clear, Jesus is the Christ. God, we pray for Christians in the room who are walking with you. Would you expose to us unbelief or ways in us when we're not living like you are the Christ? We're living as if those who have concluded the opposite. So would you give us grace now through your word and by your Spirit in Christ's name, amen. So I want to set kind of just the context of where we've been. Again, the last few weeks, John chapter 6 was a massive chapter. Chapter 7 is pretty long as well. And then chapter 8, and there's lots of themes that kind of are interwoven together in chapter 7 and 8, kind of in these different manners. And so we're going to do our best to break that up in the coming weeks. But remember where we've been the last few weeks. So Christ fed the 5,000, then walked on water, and then he began that bread of life discourse, where in that he was teaching that I'm the bread of life. Unless you take my flesh and eat of me and drink my blood, you cannot have life. But if you believe on me, and that's what he's meaning, to take his flesh and drink his blood, to believe on Christ. If you believe on me, I'll give you eternal life now, and I'll raise you up on the last day. And we saw at the end of last week that there was some controversy even around that, and many of his disciples fled away from him. So at that point, they said, this saying is hard. Who can hear this? And they dipped out. So Jesus had this gathering, this group of disciples, lots of people who'd been following him physically. But in that moment, spiritually, they said, this is too much. This is too hard. We're out. And many of his disciples left away and followed even those enemies who had been persecuting and disagreeing with him to that point. And since the healing of the pool, beside the poolside at Bethesda that BT preached back when we were still at Kaiser Middle School, since that healing, the Jews, and specifically the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, which would be made up of Pharisees and chief priests, which were also made up of Sadducees. Pharisees and Sadducees usually didn't get along, but they were teaming up together to say, we want to take this man down. So since the healing by the pool, they want Jesus dead. And so the context is this miracle's going on, the 5,000 plus women and children, the walking on water, this bread of life discourse, controversy, some of his followers fall away, and people are seeking to kill him. The Jews want him dead. And so we read in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. We're about 6 months removed, so knowing the Feast of Booths is going on, there's three kind of major festivals, feasts. We're going to talk in much more detail about that in the coming weeks. But this Feast of Booths situates us about 6 months from the Feeding of the 5,000 Bread of Life discourse. All right, so it's not just immediately after. We're probably 6 months removed from that time. But we come to this moment, which was the biggest kind of celebratory gathering and feast of the Jews. They would come together for the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, where they're celebrating harvest. And so there's going to be a lot of things going on. Again, we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks. But this one is a very celebratory deal. And lots of people coming. So people are coming up, setting up shop from all over the place for this great feast, for this great moment. Judea and folks are coming into town, bustling as they get ready to see and celebrate God's faithfulness in the harvest time. Now, in the midst of this, what we're going to see in the coming weeks is that Christ is going to show how this Feast of Booths point to him. Namely, there's going to be some water and light imagery in the celebration, the symbolic in the celebration itself. And Christ is going to step and say, hey, all of this is pointing to me. I'm the living water. We'll look at that next week. Then I'll say, I'm the light of the world. We'll look at that in the following weeks. And so these celebrations at these moments are pointing to me. But again, all of that's going to come in the coming weeks. But what we see even in this moment, this continued situation that we saw last week, we said there's a fork in the road. You're going to choose to follow Christ as Messiah or you're not. At this point, one way or the other, he is the Christ or he is not the Christ. The same is true for you this morning. You have to wrestle with that question as we study and look at what Christ does in this moment, what he says, how he interacts, and then watch what people do. So they either believe he is who he says he is or they don't. And that's what we're going to see. So first, we just want to start with a couple of enemies of faith. So two enemies of faith that we see that I want to point to you to help you. Because I want you to decide, do I really believe in this Christ or do I not? Do I trust that Jesus is the Messiah or do I not? It's one or the other. Two great enemies that will prevent you from trusting Jesus as the Christ is the first thing we'll see. Enemy number one is familiarity. Enemy number two is fear of man. So let's look at these two together. First, look at familiarity. Chapter 7, verse 3. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret as if he's been working in secret. If he seeks to be known, you know, you fed 20,000 people. It's like, nobody works in secret. 20,000 people. Anyway, sorry, disciples, there we go, or the brothers. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, remember what we saw last week. Again, Jesus had performed these miracles, and then he taught, and then many of his disciples go away. So at this point, his brothers, these are his half-brothers, so these are younger brothers born, Mary, their mother, right? So Christ was born supernaturally by the Spirit to Mary, right? So these are children, so the Catholic Church tries to jump around this and say Mary was a perpetual virgin. The text is a problem. It shows he had other brothers, right? So his brothers at this point are displaying and saying to him, hey, wait a minute. Look at all your disciples left you 6 months ago. Your reputation's gone downhill. You were doing some great things. Lots of people were gathering and following you. You were beginning to get a little fame, but they all left when you delivered those hard sayings. So you should go to Judea. The big celebration's coming. The Feast of Tabernacles is here. Go there. Do some of your signs. Make some noise. Stir some stuff up. Maybe some of those people that abandoned you will come back. So they're trying to give him some advice. Show yourself to the world. Humans giving God advice. Is this not the epitome of arrogance? That one who's created by God would tell God what God should do. But friends, often is this not what we do sometimes even in our prayers? That we go to God not to connect with God and submit to God and pray God's will to God, but we go to God to try to manipulate Him to do what we think He should do. In some ways, often, sometimes, we seek to give God advice. This arrogance reveals the real issue. When we approach God like that, maybe in prayer, telling Him what He needs to do, we should ask Him for what He should do. He tells us to do that. It's a good thing to ask God for things. He tells us to do that. That's not a bad thing. But the problem is arrogance when you think you are giving Him advice, like He needs your help. Like He can't do His mission or His work without your advice. Like He's a human like you. Like He needs some advice. But what this reveals at core, at root level, is unbelief. It's unbelief that He's actually God. It's what we see in verse 5. For not even His brothers believed in Him. So I just want you to think about this for a second. They grew up with the Messiah. Like, I just want you to think about the fact that it's like if your older brother was God. That'd be kind of a big deal, right? For 30 years, you're kicking it with God as your older brother. They grew up with Him. But at this point, they still don't believe. So they've been with Him every single day. They've been alive. And they don't believe that He's the Messiah, the Christ. And so they're saying, hey, your ministry's fallen off. People are leaving you. Here's some advice. There's a big gathering. There's a chance for you to show off. We've seen you do the miracles. You should do one of those there, and maybe you'll get some following. Listen to us. We're trying to help you out. They don't believe He's the Messiah, or they wouldn't speak to Him like that. Friends, one unhealthy great sign of unbelief is God, in God is when you're so familiar with Him that you begin to relate to Him as if He needs your advice. It's like you're too familiar with God at that point. You're too comfortable. You've let your hair down, and you shouldn't. And this is what we see. Unhealthy familiarity with Jesus can lead to wanting to manipulate His humanity because you've stopped trembling at His deity. So you're thinking Jesus is fully God, He's fully man. You like the truly man part. He's kind of like me. He understands me. He wants me to be happy. He's with me. And you start relating when you manipulate His humanity because you forget His divinity. He's God. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need my help. Yes, He understands. Yes, He's truly human. But He's truly God. We don't tell Him what to do. But His brothers at this point, that's what they're doing. This is the very thing they're doing. What does this look like in culture? How do you know maybe this is going on in your heart? Or what does it look like in our current culture and life? So there's one scene, in general, a hilarious movie. I'm not trying to speak positively or negatively about the movie per se. But the movie Talladega Nights, Ricky Bobby, right? Will Ferrell, a funny movie a long time ago. And there's a scene, they're at the dinner table, and he prays. And who does he pray to? He says, "Dear Lord, sweet baby Jesus," right? And then he kind of prays his prayer, and everybody kind of laughs. But what he's doing right there, I think, is actually the director and writer of the movie is making fun of somebody. Who are they making fun of? At some level, the church. At some level, Christianity, who says, "I'll take baby Jesus because he's cute and cuddly and warm and fuzzy. He's not a Lord and Master. The cross, that's bloody. That's intense. The one who's turning over tables in the temple, I don't really rock with him. The one who says he's coming back to slay his enemies, the one who raises the dead, the one who says I'm God, that's uncomfortable. Sweet baby Jesus, I'll take that one. So I'll relate to him and I'll go after that one." And so that is to literally say, I'm going to relate to God, the human part of Christ, and not tremble at the divinity. This is God we're talking about. Or it might be like in some people in the room may have this shirt, and I'm not trying to make you particularly feel bad. I'm just trying to point out the cultural realities of this kind of in our world. So there was a season, it was a while ago, I haven't seen these shirts recently, but where people wear these shirts, "Jesus is my homeboy." No, he's not, he's God. He will crush you if you're his enemy. You should bow and tremble before a holy and righteous God. He's not your homeboy. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he's truly man, so that we might relate to him. He might understand us. That's a good part, a beautiful part of Jesus, but we cannot go to that Jesus and ignore the fact that he's truly God. He's truly a man and he is truly God. Jesus exposes relating to him as if he's only man is literally nothing less than evil. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come." So again, they're like, "Jesus, go up. Come on, show off. My time is not yet come, but your time's always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So he makes it clear at this moment, Jesus will not be manipulated even by his blood family in this life. For Christ, and by implication for the Christian, our ultimate allegiance is to God, even over and above our blood family. And so he demonstrates this. You're my brothers, yes. We call Mary mother, yes, but you will not manipulate. My allegiance is to my Father. I'm about my Father's business. It's not my time to go up. Your time is always, because the world can't hate you. Now, by implication, why does he say this? He said, your time is always here, because the world cannot hate you. What's he saying? You're of the world. So the world hates me because I testify against it that its works are evil. The world doesn't hate you because you're part of the world that testifies against me that I'm saying is evil. And so in this moment, he's displaying, you can go up. Now, tradition would have you go to the festival with your family. And so this is abnormal. They should have rightly expected him. And in many ways, they might be thinking, we're about to get a show. So Jesus, come on, put on the show. We want to watch this. And we're trying to figure out, are you really the Messiah? Because we understand you're just our brother. So we're trying to get our heads around this. And these brothers are not converted till after his resurrection. So at this point, again, they're still not believers. They don't believe their brother is the Christ, the Messiah. However, the world hates Jesus. Why? Because he keeps it real about sin. So he says, the world hates me because I testified about it that its works are evil. He told us in John chapter 3, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world's condemned already. I came in as the light of the world into a dark world, a world that's already dark, that hates the light that exposes it. Because when you turn the light switch on and somebody's sinning, they hate the light because it exposes sin. And so this is true of Christ. When he shows up, he knows the world hates me. But in this moment, his brothers are of the world system. So he says, you guys can go up. They're not going to hate you. You're one of those. Jesus, the Word made flesh, he's like a mirror to the world's wickedness. And so we don't like him naturally. Apart from the Spirit's work, the Spirit, which John will tell us later, comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that shows us and makes us agree with God about our sin, agree with God about our need for a Savior. Until that happens, we don't like Christ because he's a mirror to our wickedness. The same is true even of his Word today. This is Christ demonstrating and revealing himself through his word by the power of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We don't like Christ if we're not Christians, when he exposes our wickedness. It takes the Spirit of God to get exposed and say, oh my goodness, I am sinful. I do have a problem. I need a Savior. The same one to expose me to my sin is the one who's exposing me to the Savior himself, the Christ. So friends, just a few kind of applications underneath understanding this first problem of familiarity with God. If the world always loves Christians, if non-Christians primarily approve our beliefs and our actions, we can be sure we're not following the Jesus of the Bible. So it's the wrong place to go to find out, do our non-Christian friends like us and think we believe the right things and are living the right way? No, they don't like Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here, we're glad you're here. And I'm not saying that you have this like known hatred of Christ himself. But if you start showing me my wickedness, I don't like that. And so as Christians, we have to understand the world is set up to not like Christ, which means he's not going to like Christ followers often. And so we have to understand this is reality. And so if you find that all your beliefs and actions are affirmed by the world, you might, like Jesus' brothers, be of the world. It might be that you're not a follower of Christ if you find Christ more offensive than beautiful. You might be too familiar with the humanity of Jesus without trembling at the divinity of Jesus because you're of the world who hates Jesus. So one great danger to our faith, again, is familiarity. Second one's fear of man. Look at verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So at the moment, he's like, yo, I'm not going up with y'all. I'm not on this agenda. I'm on my father's agenda. So they go off. They go up to the feast. He refused to go with his fathers because he's about his father's business, or his brothers because he's about his father's business. But now it's time for him to go. He goes up privately because of verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at this feast and saying, where is he? So the Jewish leaders are looking for him because they want him dead, right? So he knows if I just stroll up with my brothers, they're wanting me dead. And I have a particular agenda that my father's not done doing yet. So he goes up privately later because they're looking for him. They want him dead. And partly the reason the Jewish leaders want him dead is because of verse 12. Because people are talking about him. He's creating a stir. Look at verse 12. And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. So some people saw the miracles like, yo, my belly got full. He's a pretty good dude to me. You know what I'm saying? He's doing good things. That's a good man. So they're not saying he's Christ. Again, he's one or other. He's Christ or not Christ. But he's a good man. Others are like, no, he can't be a good man. He's leading people astray because he's teaching he's Christ. Because he's making claims only God can make. And so there's this muttering in the crowd. There's this murmuring. There's these debates going on among the crowd. But notice that's quiet. That's on the hush. Look at verse 13. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So these crowds that are murmuring, you got the Judeans, the Galileans, and then the diaspora Jews, which Jews who've been spread out all over, who have come back together. And they're intrigued by Jesus. So they're wondering, like, who is this dude? Y'all seen, y'all hear what he did? 15,000 people, 5 loaves, 2 fish. I heard rumors he walked on water. Have y'all heard that? Who is this dude? Right? So there's some conversations going on, but they won't do it publicly because they're worried about the leaders. They're worried. They know the leaders are trying to kill him. And so we don't want you to know we're interested in this Jesus. We don't want you to know we're intrigued by this Jesus. No one spoke openly of him. Fear of man can lead to this private muttering about Jesus rather than passionate seeking of Jesus. That behind closed doors, you're wondering, what if Jesus really is the Christ? What if he really is the Son of God? That means my whole life is owed to him. If he's the Lord of the universe, that means he must be Lord of my life, where I'm in rebellion against the Lord of the universe. And you kind of have these questions, but if then other people get around, you're like, yeah. What's up, man? Did you watch the game last night? LeBron went off, right? Sorry, that was for the anti-LeBron fans in the room. So you suddenly, you don't want to do it publicly. So privately, you'll mutter, but then publicly, you're afraid of what other people will think if they hear you talking about Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. Fear of man can lead to private convos. But functionally, public denial of Jesus. So you might, in private, be thinking, I think this might be the Messiah. But if you're publicly denying, you don't believe he's Messiah. Fear of man can control you. So these are two enemies of the faith, being familiar with Jesus and fearing man more than Jesus. I ask a question, are either of these currently a hindrance to your faith in Christ? Are you bored with Jesus? Maybe you grew up in church and you're so familiar with him, you're kind of like, oh yeah, that's dear sweet baby Jesus, kind of like Will Ferrell in the funny movie and whatever, amen. I'll pray a prayer to Jesus and get my blessings and move on. Are you too familiar with him to where you're not bowing and trembling before his divinity as the King of Kings? Whose opinion of you might be keeping you from trusting and obeying Christ? Who is it that you care more about what they'll think if they see you worshiping and following Christ than you do what Christ himself or God himself thinks of you? So that's two enemies of our faith. Now let me give you two reasons to believe. Look at verse 14. Two reasons to believe in Christ. One, he has teaching like no other. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Christ busts up in the temple. He's like, all right, it's game time. Middle of the feast, busts up and starts teaching. There are people there who want him dead. There are people there muttering and mumbling about who he might be. There are disciples who have abandoned him. Now they're seeing him. And he steps up and he begins teaching publicly. And the leaders, the Jews, marvel, saying, yo, where does he get this from? He didn't go to the schools we went to. He doesn't have a PhD from Rabbi Joe. He didn't sit up under the rabbis the way we've all set up under the rabbis. How does this man teach like this? Where does he get this authority and this power? Where does he get the boldness that would stand in the temple where people want him dead and suddenly start dropping truths about his identity? Where does he get his teaching? Clearly, his teaching had great authority and great excellence. It demonstrated great learning and great study, but he had no formal training. I love that about Jesus. It's a blue-collar dude murdering all the intellectual elites. And they don't know what to do with him. It's like, how did you do this? Who is this man? He taught with greater impact than any other rabbi, yet he never sat under a rabbi. His followers, even in Acts 4:13, we find out his followers, Peter and John, get before an impressive, religious, intimidating council, maybe of some of the same people, and they're astonished because they're untrained, ordinary men, and they conclude these men must have been with Jesus because we have no idea why they could stand before us and be this bold and teach us like this and speak to us like this. The only explanation is they've been with Jesus. Well, what's the explanation for Jesus when he stands up and speaks and he hasn't learned from a rabbi? He tells them, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching's not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks, speaks on his own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. So Jesus' teaching is with authority because of who the teaching is from, namely God. So he says, the Father sent me. You keep running around with your imperfect rabbis. My teaching comes from God. And so why are they asking the question, where's this teaching come from? Because the teaching comes from God. It's unlike anything they're hearing. There's an authority and a power and a clarity and expertise with the scriptures that they've never seen from the greatest, most learned rabbis. And they're sitting hearing it from this dude who's a carpenter. His teaching has authority because of where it comes from. His teaching demonstrates his authority has been given to him by the Father to all who are truly interested in the will of God. Jesus makes this promise. If you really want the will of God, you'll know where my teaching comes from. If you're actually after God's will, you will conclude Jesus is the Messiah and he's speaking and representing and teaching the things of God. If you truly want to do the will of God, you'll recognize the divinity of Christ. You'll see that through his teaching. It's powerful because he's seeking not his own glory in that moment, but the glory of the Father, the one who sent him, and therefore he's trustworthy. This is what he says. You know a teacher is trustworthy when the teacher's not teaching you in order to make you think greater about them. There's no ulterior motive. He's not there to say, look how impressive I am. He's teaching the truths of God to bring glory and honor to God because he's been sent by God to say what God has said. This is what Christ is doing. And so Jesus just says that. Look, teachers that want glory, it's obvious. They're doing this for themselves. But you can trust the teachers who deliver God's word for the glory of God. So I just say for a moment right now to any and all aspiring preachers, if you want to do any good preaching and teaching, if you want to be faithful and helpful at all, the motivation to teach the word of God must be the glory of God, or you will do damage. If your desire is to be a preacher or teacher so that people can think you're impressive, you will be spewing falsehood all over the place. The only faithful preachers, and this is for everybody else in the room, the only faithful preaching you should listen to is preaching that's telling you the word of God for the glory of God. If you sense you're learning from a teacher that gets real excited about the fact that they are the teacher, it's a problem. Any man who's teaching God's word for his own glory is going to be spewing falsehood. Don't listen to him. Any man who feels threatened when you start following God and Christ gets more glory than you and more control and power over your life than he does is a problem. Don't follow him. Christ is saying, you can trust my word because I'm seeking the glory of my Father. There's no falsehood in the one who does that. So first you should believe in Jesus because he taught like no other. The only explanation of this carpenter's teaching is that he was sent by God himself for the glory of God and for the good of humanity. Otherwise, why would he have died continuing to teach it? He knows what he's saying right now. We're going to get there eventually in John. It's going to lead him to death. But he doesn't dial back. Why? For the glory of God and the good of those hearing. He has no other motivation. He's obeying his Father. What kind of teacher is this except for one sent by God? Therefore, you can trust him. What else would motivate him to do this? Second reason to believe in Christ is he has judgment like no other. So you should believe in Jesus because he has teaching like no other, but also judgment like no other. Look at verse 19. He's going to expose these leaders' law-breaking hearts by directly confronting the fact that they want to kill him. Right? So the Sanhedrin boast in the fact that they're law keepers and they're experts in the law and they're super religious and everybody else needs to do what they do because they're the religious experts in the room. But look at what he says, verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Don't you take pride in the fact that you're the people of God who got the word of God delivered to you, the law of God delivered to you on the mountain? Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He's like, don't y'all remember that commandment about thou shalt not murder? So I thought you were the law keepers. Why are you trying to kill me? So he's going to expose the experts in the law are law breakers themselves. And being exposed leads the guilty to be real defensive. So you know that you don't like Jesus when he exposes your sin and you get defensive. You can know that's a fleshly response. I feel exposed. I see my sin and now I'm angry at the one exposing me. So the verse 20, the crowd answered him, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? So literally he exposes them and you're like, oh, you're demonic. What are you talking about? Somebody's trying to kill you. It's like, come on, man, we know since chapter 5. We're way, you know, like we got the Bible. Y'all been trying to kill him since chapter 5. But they're defensive. It's like, no, we're not. Who's trying to kill you? So they're saying either he's demonic or they're at least saying you're out of your mind. Nobody's trying to kill you. But we know they're literally having, the Sanhedrin's having meetings trying to figure out how to kill him. And so they respond defensively and lie. No one's trying to kill you. So I just want you to think about this. Religious people accuse God of being Satan. They call Christ a demon. You're out of your mind. They're speaking to God. They're not trembling and bowing in his presence. They're correcting him and now calling him evil. Jesus continues. Jesus is not intimidated or thwarted in the least bit. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Now, again, he's talking probably about the healing of the pool at Bethesda, right? So we read back in John chapter 5, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. But what we see in Christ, he's got this superior judgment of not only the external lawbreakers and how they're breaking the law, but of the internal. He knows what's going on in their hearts, so he's going to expose not only are you breaking the law externally, let me press a little bit and show you how you're doing it internally. Verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but the fathers. I love these little statements. So Jesus is like, okay, I'm going to show you how you're wrong, and in the midst of it, let me give this parenthetical statement of how you don't even read your Bible correctly. Circumcision is from Moses. Come on, that's back to the patriarchs. That's Abraham. That's not even Moses. That goes back before him. But anyway, let me continue. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So you know this. Moses gave you circumcision. You do this on the Sabbath. All male children were circumcised on the eighth day. And the Jewish tradition, the Jewish leaders had decided if the eighth day is a Sabbath, we will break the rule, the law of not doing ordinary work, do ordinary work in order to circumcise the child. So they've already decided if this happens, we will break Sabbath law in order to keep circumcision. We will do this. And so Jesus just points that out. Verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So he's like, time out. So y'all can fulfill religious healing and circumcision and tradition to signify the people of God and break the Sabbath. I can't heal a whole dude's body on the Sabbath. So he's exposing their hypocrisy. You're willing to break laws for certain reasons, but as soon as I do it now, you want to murder me? So he's exposing this is murder. What you want is murdering me. I'm just doing the same things you're doing. I'm healing a man's whole body. I'm raising an invalid on the Sabbath, and you're now wanting to kill me. So he's exposing their murderous heart by exposing their hypocritical application of God's law. He's an expert on the human heart. We've seen this over and over and over throughout John. He's an expert on the human heart. He knows when there's faith that is really phony faith. He knows when it's authentic faith. He knows when you're doing something to get something from him rather than to worship him, and he knows when you are worshiping him. He's an expert on the human heart, but he's also an expert on the law. He knows how to have conversations with these religious experts on the law to expose their hypocrisy, not only on the outside, but internally. So I ask a question. Who is it that judges not by appearances, but with right judgment? Who is it that we read about in the scriptures looks not at the outward, but the inward? It's God. Exactly. Who is it that judges outwardly? Man. Who judges inwardly? God. What is Jesus doing? Exposing inward and outward failure. Jesus is God. There's no teaching like, no one teaches like this man. No one can judge the human heart and the law like this man. There's two reasons for you to believe. Because nobody taught like him. Nobody can judge the human like him and understand humanity like him. And then we'll conclude with two major questions. Two major questions. First question, can this be the Christ? So we've had two enemies of faith, familiarity and fear of man. We've had two reasons to believe, teaching like no other, judgment like no other. But then that leaves you with two questions to leave here asking today. First question, can this be the Christ? Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? You know, the one teaching like this with all the authority. Ain't this the one the leaders are trying to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So what do we see happening right here when they ask this question? First, what you see is that common man can see religious hypocrisy and fear in wicked spiritual leaders. So you should be able to determine as a common human being when there's religious hypocrisy in spiritual leaders. They see it. They're like, huh, he's teaching with all his authority. This is the one they want to kill, but he's speaking publicly right now. Why don't they kill him? Are they afraid? So the crowds are wondering, like, I thought y'all was going to kill him, but you're just letting him teach. So they see this hypocrisy, so they see this insecurity, but they're also confused because bad teaching leads to confusion. So they're saying, but wait a minute. Nobody will know where the Christ comes from. So there'd been some kind of rabbinic tradition that the Messiah would reveal himself suddenly and nobody would know and it would just be unexpected and they wouldn't know. In the end, we'll find out they're going to divide over, next week we'll look, they're going to divide over. But the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, and Jesus from Galilee, though they're wrong about that too. And so there's, but wait a minute, we've got this teaching that nobody's going to know. So is he the Christ? But I don't know if he's the Christ, because nobody's supposed to know where he comes from, and we know where he was raised, and his mom is, and his brothers. So false teaching leads to confusion. But the main problem is they're caught up in where Jesus came from instead of who sent him. So they're trying to figure out silly details, not just asking the simple question, can this be the Christ? Is this God in the flesh, the Son of God? If this is the Christ, don't worry about the details. Bow down and worship. Let him unravel the details. But they're not answering that question. They're confused. They're following false teachers. The important question for you this morning is if God sent him. Did God send Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ? Most important question you will ever answer. This is the question to ask. Is he the Christ? If so, then he should be believed and obeyed no matter what you understand. So this is what we talked about last week, right? We have faith seeking understanding. We don't get understanding, then have faith. No. We have faith, we trust he's the Christ, so God help us understand. Can this be the Christ? Faith is so counterintuitive to the flesh, right? Faith wants to walk by sight, or flesh wants to walk by sight. We want to figure things out, and then once we figure it out, say, okay, there's still more floor right in front of me, so I'll take another step. I'm safe. There's still more floor in front of me. Okay, I'll take another step. I'm safe. Uh-oh. But faith says, no, I'm going to conclude he's the Christ, and I'm going to take the step trusting floor is coming underneath. This is what we are called to do. We're to trust in our Christ. The Spirit gives faith. The Spirit leads to faith, seeking understanding. The Spirit gives the power to answer the question, can this be the Christ, with a resounding yes. Can this be the Christ? We see this happens for some even in this moment. Look at verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. So again, y'all keep talking about these details. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Now, this is a serious slap in the face to Jewish leaders who pride themselves on being the special people of God, who have the word of God delivered to them, who have the power and access to God that the world doesn't have. But Jesus says, I know him, you don't. And it's like my whole career is boasting in the fact that I'm saying I know him. All of my authority, all of these people follow me because I'm supposed to know him. And Jesus just says very clearly, I know him, you do not know him. This would be like Jesus showing up in Greensboro, getting all the Christian churches together, having a meeting, and saying, y'all don't know God, I came from him, y'all don't know him. It's like, no, we're the people of God. So this is a massive confrontation. But what the implications that we see is those who do not believe in Jesus do not know God. So if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't know God. Is he the Christ or is he not? If you say no to Christ, you do not know God. This is what Jesus is saying. So even if all the churches are together, there'll be some people in the room who believe Jesus is the Christ, they know God. But just because you've been in church your whole life doesn't mean you know God unless you believe in Christ. Can this be the Christ? That's the only way to know God. But look at their response, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You know another reason to believe in Jesus? He's sovereign even over his enemies. So they're like, okay, everybody's making fun of us because the dude who we want to kill is up in here teaching and saying he's God. We're not doing anything. Let's arrest him. But they couldn't. Why? Because Jesus runs things. He's God in the flesh. So if he didn't want to get arrested, he doesn't get arrested. He says later in John, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He's sovereign even over his enemies. He's sovereign over his arrest. No one took his life. But notice what happened in the midst of all this chaos and all this drama. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Can this be the Christ? Many people believed even in the midst of all the drama. Christ did enough, he taught enough, he accomplished enough for you to believe he was sent from God. Can this be the Christ? Do you believe? Second question, where is he going? So can it be the Christ? Can he be the Christ? And then where is he going? Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent offers to arrest him. So false, kind of arrogant, glory-seeking religious leaders get real nervous when they start losing glory from their people, right? So they start freaking out, like, uh-oh, they're impressed with Jesus, they're murmuring, we've got to do something, we've got to lock him up. They start following God, the fake leaders get all nervous. Verse 33, Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? As usual, they take him literally, right? So they think Jesus is wanting to play some game of hide and seek, you know, and they're like the kid who says, I found the perfect hiding place where nobody will ever find me, right? I find it, I'll know it. And so they're like, where is he going to go that we won't find him? What's he talking about? So they're thinking about an address. They're thinking about a people group. They're thinking, maybe he's going to go teach the Jews out, scattered out among people with the Greeks. Maybe he's going to go, where's this man? What is he talking about? He's going somewhere we can't come. What does he mean that we will not be able to find him? Well, we know in the scriptures and the rest of this story, Christ is going to accomplish the work his Father sent him to accomplish. And what he's going to say, we'll learn in chapter 8 in the coming weeks, is what he's saying to them is, you can't come with me. I'm going somewhere you can't go. John 8:21 helps us understand what he means. He said to them again, I'm going away. You'll seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. People dead in sin cannot go with Christ to God. People dead in sin cannot go with Christ to God. The address they can't attend is not an earthly address. It's an eternal address. This is what Christ is saying. Where is he going? He's going back to his Father. And those dead in sin cannot go to a holy and righteous God. Rightly understood, this is a terrifying and glorious statement from our King. It's terrifying on the one hand because only perfect people can go to heaven. That's terrifying. If you're not perfect, I'm not perfect, so it's terrifying. Right? It's a terrifying thing. People dead in sin can't go with Jesus to the Father. Sinners can't go to heaven. Only perfect people go to heaven. But Jesus was perfect, so he gets to go. That's terrifying. He's the only one perfect. But it is glorious as well, because he's going back to his Father in heaven. But that's not the only place that he was the only one uniquely qualified to go to. Christ is going to get to heaven through a pathway that we would not understand or not think naturally. How's he going to go back to his Father? First, he's going to go through a Roman cross. So his pathway back to the Father first is going to be on a Roman cross as a substitute to die on the cross in order to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law. So he's the one who says, I'm the expert on the law. I live and obey the law perfectly, externally and internally. Therefore, I can go back to my Father because he's holy and righteous and so am I. And so he's going to die on a Roman cross and perfectly fulfill the law in the place of sinners. But he's also on that Roman cross going to take on the wrath of God aimed at sinful human beings, those dead in sin. So he has the righteous requirement fulfilled. Now he's going to drink the wrath of God for those dead in sin. And then after paying the penalty of sin in full, all those who trust in him, he resurrects from death in order to say, now guess what? You get to go with me back to my Father. Those who understand he's holy, I'm sinful. Christ fulfilled the law for me. Christ died the death I deserve for me. And when he resurrects, he demonstrates, this is why he's saying, all who believe in me, I'll give eternal life and I'll raise them up on the last day, because he raised up after 3 days. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He's going back to his Father where sinners dead in sin cannot go. But he came that sinners might be alive in Christ. He came to give new life. He came that sinners might be born again and therefore reconciled to God, taken back to his Father through his perfect sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection. So not only was he going to heaven where they couldn't go, he was going to a cross where no one else was qualified to go to be a substitute for humanity. No one could save him from the cross and the grave, but through the cross and the grave, he can save anyone. This is our Christ. So the two questions you must ask yourself, is Jesus the Christ? And where did he go? Where is he right now? It's one or the other. He's seated at the Father's right hand as the Christ, the King of the universe, or he's not. One or the other. And therefore, then, where are you going? Are you still dead in sin, or do you have eternal life? Do you believe he's the Christ and have eternal life with him and promise from him to raise you up on the last day, or do you not? Are you his enemy, still dead in sin? One way or the other. It's Laurel or Yanny. It's gold and white or black and blue. It's gray and mint or pink and white. So one of those, in each of those scenarios, one of them's right. The others of us are seeing or hearing something different. It's just not accurate. It's one way or the other. Some people see Jesus as a religious leader. Others see him as the Christ. It's one or the other. Which one do you see? Which one do you believe? Which one do you hear? He's the Messiah. He's the Word made flesh. Or he's just some religious leader. Jesus is the Christ or he's not, one or the other. Two enemies will try to convince you not to believe that. Too much familiarity with God. Yeah, we're all Christians in the South. I had somebody tell me the other day when I was at the membership interview. And she just said, I kind of assumed everybody's Christians, right? And we live in the South and everybody's Christian. I just had no idea what that meant. Right? He is either the Christ or the not. One enemy would be the familiarity with Christianity that you don't actually dig into. Who is Jesus of the Bible? Do you believe him? Another enemy is the fear of man. You might care about what other people think about you and your faith more than you care about what God thinks about you. Two reasons you should believe. Jesus has teaching like no other, judgment like no other, and two questions to ask. Can this be the Christ? And where is he? Is he reigning, ruling as the sovereign king who lived for me, died for me, and rose for me, and promises to come back for me? Or is it all a hoax? Is he the Christ? And where is he? I pray that you would look to Christ by faith even today. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Many of these are hard sayings, exposing us to our own sin, but by your Spirit also exposing us to our Savior. The one who not only went back to you where we could not go, but the one who went through the cross to make us where we would be qualified to go with him. And so we look to Christ, our mediator, who ever lives to intercede for us at your right hand even now. Got to pray for non-Christians to repent and believe and have life in your name. I pray if nothing else, they would say, I don't know hardly anything. I just believe Jesus is the Christ. And I pray this church would help them walk with you. And I pray as a church we would live these things out. And even when the world hates us, we would know that it first hated you. I pray the world would not hate us because we're jerks, because we're mean or cruel, harmful with our words. I pray we'd be gentle and loving and kind and compassionate. But we know that if we believe you're the Christ, that there will be hatred. And so we pray you keep us faithful. I pray you keep your head bowed and just consider.